So many of us had Christmas. I think all of us had Christmas, and we have different traditions that we do during Christmas, right? When we open our presents and when we don't open our presents, as Ivy was telling me. Where we eat, what we do. Some people open presents the Christmas Eve, we get to open one, or read the Christmas story, or different things like that. And in ancient Israel in Jesus' time, there was a lot of traditions as well. And in the Jewish temple, in the court of the women, which is where most people could be, was where the temple treasury was. And traditionally, this is where people paid their various offerings. And this paying of the offerings, it very much became a tradition. It was less about what they were doing and more about the tradition of doing it. And these offerings consisted of 13 different chests that were shaped kind of like upside down trumpets, made out of bronze, usually. And this is which you would put your giving. And they, of course, had designated funds, just like today, probably to annoy the church treasurers of the time. And you'll see they had a lot of them, and they were very particular about which you put these in. There was the temple tax, which you had to pay each year during the festivals. If you missed a year, apparently you could cover that as well. If you couldn't buy the various sacrifices, you could put in the money form for the doves and the pigeons, the wood, the incense, the gold offering. That would be nice. And if you had leftovers, if you had to buy a certain thing for a sin offering, and you had saved up some money for it, and you had a few shekels left, you were supposed to put the leftovers in this offering. And of course, there was the voluntary offering, was just, I'm going to give some money, whatever's left over, kind of thing. And it's in this place, this part of the temple, while this is going on, so the people are sorting out what goes where, and so you hear the clinking of these coins going in, and you know, each coin makes kind of a different sound depending on what the coin is. A gold coin going in is going to sound different than a silver one, than a little copper one. And it's this scene where Jesus points out a widow in Luke 21. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Despite your bulletin saying Luke 2, it's Luke 21. Yeah, we're just short on numbers. It's fine. And Luke 21, starting with verse 1 through 4, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." It's interesting that Jesus says this immediately after he warns the people in the previous chapter. It's all the same scene. To not be like the scribes who devour the widows, is his words. Devour the widows' houses. And then immediately he points out a widow giving her two coins, likely made poor by those very scribes that he warned against. We are familiar with this passage of the widow's giving, but let's, for a minute, focus on a small detail that Jesus makes a point of noticing. The widow gives two coins. If the widow had one coin, she would have two options, either to give that coin or to not give that coin. And really, you're obligated to give in the temple. So not giving would not be an option. If she had one coin, just one copper coin, this is probably zinc, she wouldn't have an option at all. But two coins gives her a choice. She can give one coin, which is the completely reasonable thing to do. Give one coin, save one to live on for the next day, buy some bread, whatever you need. Or you give two coins. And that's what she does. She gives her two coins and fill up change for change. And knowing full well that it's going to leave her with absolutely nothing for tomorrow, Jesus says it's all that she had. But she does this because she knows that she'll have nothing for tomorrow but for God. The widow gave all that she had because she had no fear of tomorrow. She had no fear because she trusted in the Lord to provide for her needs. Fear is a great motivator. It makes us do things, and it stops us from doing other things. If you watch the news on TV, online, read the newspapers, we're constantly warned to fear this or that. It can be countries out to get us, Iran, remember the axis of evil, North Korea, Russia. Next, it'll be the Canadians after our maple syrup. It may be certain people groups out to threaten our way of life, ISIS, immigrants, Democrats, Republicans, take your pick, environmentalists, conservatives, whoever it is, we're supposed to be afraid of them. It may be the very food that we eat. It seems week to week, a food is either the miracle cure, and then the next week it's going to kill us, or it causes cancer, and then next week we should eat all of it. I just stick with eating bacon and figure I'm safe. See? There we go. This constant onslaught of things that we should be afraid of, and it seems that it's never like talking about what should we should be safe of. So don't send your kid, you know, out to the park. Someone might get them. Don't do this. Someone might get you. Someone might steal your identity. This constant onslaught of things to be afraid of. And it begins to shape the way that we think. It begins to shape the way that we act and that we live and even the way that we worship. It affects us physically and it affects us spiritually. At the time that Jesus is speaking in the temple, big changes, huge changes are coming for his followers and for the entire nation of Israel. The disciples mention this, the grandeur of the temple and aren't these stones huge? I mean, the temple was really quite an amazing thing. And Jesus goes on to tell them that it's going to go away. This very next conversation, he continues about how crazy things are going to be for them. In verse 9, he says, "When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Steve mentioned the nations rising against nations, this constant battles going on and bad things happen. Jesus knows the power of fear. It is very much a useful tool of Satan to get us to do the things that we should not and stop us from doing the things that we know we should. Jesus continues telling his disciples even more of how horrible it's going to be. Jesus perhaps would be not a very popular motivational speaker. In verse 17, he continues, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Yeah, that's probably not a very popular statement. But he continues, "But not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." And it's interesting, this endurance, this word endurance, it's not this trudging through this drudgery of going through a long shift at work or where you just, if I just can get to the end of this. This is a hopeful, almost cheerful endurance and patience, kind of loaded with hope of, I'm doing this, but greater things are to come. And so Jesus is saying, hey, everyone's going to hate you, but if you can endure that, if you can look forward to what is to come after that, you will gain your lives, he says. And this isn't a new concept for the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, out of fear of one enemy or another, continually violated the will of God. Instead of trusting him, they made alliances with pagan countries. They married foreign wives to try to make peace with other nations. They adopted idolatry so that they would fit in with the nations around them. And then they did it even more crazy than the nations around them. Yet even in the Old Testament, God, through the prophets especially, reminds his people to trust in him. In Chronicles, the kingdom of Judea is being surrounded by several armies of enemies. Why else would they be surrounded? And the king seeks the word of God And because he's fearful, he is trembling in his sandals over these armies that are amassed against him, vastly outnumber him. And so he seeks the word of God through the prophets. And we see in Chronicles the Lord's response. And he said this, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." God tells them to not fear and reminds them that this isn't a battle of theirs. This isn't just them versus these hordes of enemy. It's God versus the hordes of the enemy. And God ends up defeating the enemy. He pits the enemy against each other, and there's mass confusion, and Israel wins without really having to do anything. Once again, showing God's power. Later on, while the people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon, remember, they go to Babylon for 70 years due to their disobedience to the Lord. And it's later in this captivity, they have their lives, but they're nowhere near home. They don't really have a home to go back to. The temple, remember, has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been torn stone from stone. Their houses are gone. Their nations are gone. It's kind of a hopeless thing. It's like, hey, you know, maybe we could get out of this captivity, but where would we go? And God reminds them through the prophet Isaiah. He has this to say. He says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Again, God reminds them of who they are, that he has chosen them. They are his servants. They are with him. And he reminds them of what he has done in their lives before as a country and as a people. He's gathered them from the furthest corners. And then he tells them, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. And eventually they do return to their land, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild their lives. Paul echoes this in his letter to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. He says, when we're familiar with this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, Paul reminds us what God has done. He's given us his very son for our salvation. So, if he's willing to do that, he's certainly going to willing to do whatever it takes for our good. The further things are away from us, the easier it is not to fear them. We can say that we don't fear North Korea. They don't really have a navy. They're probably not going to come anytime soon. We're probably not have to worry about the Canadians taking our maple syrup. But as things get closer to us, they become harder to not fear. We may be afraid easily of the embarrassment of acknowledging our faith to a coworker or a family member. We fear what might happen to our family who may not be with us or just distant places. We fear when they get sick. We fear when people don't have jobs. These are the things that keep us up at night, not necessarily the nations around us. It's the things close to our heart. And we fear what might happen to ourselves. We fear for our jobs, our housing, what we're going to eat tomorrow, our health, even death itself. Jesus reminds us in Matthew that this too is not something that we should fear. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life. There is one thing, perhaps, that we fear more than all else, and that is because it's what's closest to our hearts. We fear, ironically, encounters with God. Those times when God calls us to action, when he wants us to do something, or when he calls us to stop doing something in our lives. We become fearful, even terrified, because this means he is calling us for some change, something new, something outside of our comfort zone. Not only are we not to fear encounters with God, but he calls us to seek them out. In Psalms, perhaps the most well-known, David asks God for an encounter in Psalms 139. David says to God, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Does the idea of asking God to come into our lives, to come into our homes, to come into our hearts, and show us anything that we need to change frighten us? Fear not. He wishes to lead us into the everlasting way. God also calls us to do things, sometimes radical things, for his kingdom work. New ministries, witnessing, talking to family members, doing things that we think is crazy, or the world says that we should be very afraid of. We've been talking the last month about the Christmas story and how Jesus came to this earth. And throughout this, we see people having encounters with God and the response to it. Mary, when the angel comes to inform her that she's going to be the mother of Jesus, a rather radical change in her life, she's told to fear not, the angel says, and her response is as ours should be. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When Joseph finds out, as we talked about this last week, that his betrothed, but not yet married, not yet wife Mary, is pregnant, an angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him, "Do not fear." Easier said than done, but he responds in obedience and takes Mary as his wife. The shepherds, minding their business, tending their sheep, suddenly are cast into the story when the angels come down and surround them in the glory of the Lord. And they are told, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And the shepherds, responding in obedience, go to Bethlehem to see the Savior that is born. And it's that very Savior that is born for the redemption of our sins because of his love for us that gives us the ability to not fear. Without Jesus, our Savior, born in a manger, our lives are enslaved to fear. But in him, in Christ, there is no fear. Seeing God work in our lives in the times the world tells us to be afraid allows us to face the future without worldly fear. After living in Bethlehem for a year or two, an angel comes to Joseph again. He probably gets tired of this. And in the middle of the night, you know, after the wise men come and give some gifts, which ironically go to prepare the way for him, the angel comes to him and says, "Hey, you're not safe here. Arise, go to Egypt." Because Herod is looking to kill all of the children because of his jealous rage. He wants to kill Jesus, so it's not safe there anymore. And so Joseph leaves that night in obedience. And it's interesting, the angel doesn't tell him, "Do not fear this time," because Joseph is used to this point. He's seen what God has done in his life before. He knows that God will see him through this as well. And so he responds in obedience, and he goes to Egypt. He takes Mary and Jesus, and they go to Egypt. They're there for a few months. Angel comes, tells them they can go back. And they end up in Nazareth. This preparation, we see God work in our lives. We read the the scriptures in the Old Testament where God reminds the people what he's done for them before. I've done this before. Don't fear what's coming. John speaks of how God's love for us removes the fears, removes our fears in John. 1 John 4:16-19. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment," or boldness, some translations say, coming before the throne of God boldly. It's pretty amazing. "Because as he is also, are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." It is because of God's love that he sent his Son into this world, so that we may experience a life of love, not a life of fear. It is because God chose to send his Son to have an encounter like no other with the ones he loves, us. As we look towards the new year, let us eagerly seek encounters with our Lord and Savior, not in fear, but in love. Let us love each other as Christ loves us, and in this we may endure cheerfully, hopefully, all that comes our way in this life. Lord, thank you for coming to us, Lord. Thank you for arranging an encounter like none other, Lord. And let us to not fear encounters with you, but to look for encounters with you, to seek you out, to ask you to search our hearts and our lives for things that are not of you, Lord. Let us seek out opportunities to serve you, Lord, and not be afraid when you ask us to do things that might seem a little crazy. Let us not have the world drive us away from your work in fear. For you tell us to fear not, for you are with us. And if you are with us, then what can possibly be against us, Lord? Thank you for the love that you have for us, Lord. Thank you for that love that casts out our worldly fear, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.